morning, everyone. Glad you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we hope you feel welcome, because you are. I would tell you how many charts I have this morning, but you might get up and leave. So I'm not going to tell you. But I have a lot of them. We're going to talk this morning about the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about His nature. And we're going to use this kind of as an introductory to a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit, some of which you may hear and some of which you may not. But I want to start this morning by talking about some misconceptions of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of misconceptions about the Holy Spirit out there, and I'm not going to try to cover all of them. I'm not going to try to cover every false doctrine that people come up with on the Holy Spirit, because we might have, 18 or 19 lessons on that if we did. But we're not going to try to do that. But there are some basic misconceptions that sometimes people have. And part of it is that it's founded in the translation of the Old King James Version. Now, I'm not against the Old King James Version. Most of you would know, who know me, know that I used that for years and years as my basic preach from text. But it does translate the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And that leads to some misconceptions. And that is that sometimes people think of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost and as something that's not real or fictitious. Or that it's some mystical or magical being. And they, if we might think in terms of Hollywood-type special effects, we have some special things that we think of and we put it into special effects. And, there's a lot of really good special effects in the movie industry nowadays to make people think that they see things that they have not. And I think that kind of happens. It makes it difficult to think of the Holy Spirit as being real. And I wonder how many Christians think in terms of, is the Holy Spirit a real being? And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And we also, and I find this even among brethren, and that is we somehow think that the Holy Spirit is different than other members of the Godhead. And so somehow it's sort of lesser. The Holy Spirit is a lesser being in the Godhead. And somehow inferior to God the Father and God the Son. And it raises the question among many, is there some kind of hierarchy among the Godhead? And here, at least I'm trying to illustrate it with this next chart, and that is that we sometimes have the God the Father, He's at the kind of the top of the chain. Then we have here, I need to quit reaching up there, I'm going to have a lot of that this morning, God the Son, and then we have here, God the Holy Spirit. And we think that the Holy Spirit is subordinate because of some perceived inferiority in who He is. And so this is sometimes the idea. God the Father is somehow over the Son, as in superior to the Son, who is over the Holy Spirit, as in superior to the Holy Spirit. Well, let's stop and think that through. Let's see what we find in Scripture. And I admit this morning, I'm going to challenge your thinking. I'm going to challenge you to participate by really concentrating and paying attention, because I'm not going to read every passage. I'm going to read several, but I'm not going to read every passage. I'm trusting that you're familiar with many of the passages I'm going to refer to this morning. Otherwise, we didn't bring lunch. So in looking at the nature of the Holy Spirit, first thing, let me just say this. God is God. I mean, think about that for a second. There are no degrees of being God. I mean, either God is God, or whatever entity we're talking about is not God. But there's no lesser or more entity of God. And all members of the Godhead are equal in being and in power. And if we want to have a foundation anchor verse or anchor passage that will help us to understand that, it is found in the creation itself in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there for God is Elohim. And I understand when I say this, there might be some scholar in the audience that says Elohim is used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, and you would be right about that, but when it's used contextually in the text to refer to God, it is the plural form of God. And what we find that in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look at that here in just a little bit more in a moment. So just kind of heading off a quibble there a little bit, all members of the Godhead are equal in being because they all participated in the creation itself. So the Holy Spirit is equal to the Son, who is equal to the Father. Keep this in mind as we're discussing this morning. The Son was not always the Son. The Son was the Word before he became incarnate and humbled himself, which we're told in Philippians chapter 2. Just keep that in mind because we'll insert that in your thinking to think as we go later. I think this is a good chart here. What it does is points out for us that the Father is God. He is deity. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is deity. By the way, I did that on purpose. I put the Holy Spirit second, at least in my narration here. And the Son is God. He is deity. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So there's a lot of information on that chart. We've established each of those points with a passage of Scripture that makes that known. But the main point is for us to see that God is God. The Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and the incarnate Son is God. Okay, and so we cannot accept the Holy Spirit as a lesser God. He's somehow lesser than the Father or lesser than the Son. He is equal to that. And if you're familiar with Jehovah's Witness doctrine, they actually try to do this with Christ. They try to make him a lesser God than the Father. And in their translation, they make substantial changes to John chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'll show you how that works. In John 1 and verse 1 in the New King James Version, and this is representative of any good translation of Scripture, it's that we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Oh, I'm sorry. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And making clear to us that the Word that's being introduced here in this passage is God. All right? But here's what witnesses do with that. This is the New World Translation. They say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." You notice the difference? Substantial difference grammatically, isn't it? So they try to make Jesus less than the Father. And this change makes Christ a lesser entity in the Godhead. It makes him something less than true deity. And if we, and this is the reason I did this, is so we can might see the difference, or that we might be sure that we don't make the same kind of mistake. If we consider the Holy Spirit to be something of a lesser God, we really do the same thing that the witnesses do to Christ. And it actually intends to delegate him as a created being. That's what the witnesses do, and we might make the same flaw if we try to make the Holy Spirit less than he is. Now, someone said, "But there's only one God." And they would be right. There is only one God. And in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" The rest of the passage, of course, is important, but the point in this passage is to see, he says, are we not of one Father? Has not one God created us? Here's Malachi writing, you know, a long time after the creation, in reference to the creation, saying, do you not understand we're made of one God? We're going to have more to say about the creation as we go this morning, but we see, you know, quite readily, he is making, has not one God created us? And so, in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, we're back to the very beginning. Remember how we started in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let us, you see how the plural works in here? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. See how the plural is used? And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. He created him. Male and female created he them. I'm not going to talk about this morning, but I've seen this passage in the image of God misused so many times on Facebook in the last few months. I says, you know, who's reading the Bible? Who's finding out what's being said? Because we're not talking about God making animals. No, I said I'm not going to talk about it. I'm going to go on. But he says, in the image of God. God is spoken of both in the plural and in the singular. And why is that? Because there is one God and three members of the Godhead. Now, I'm not going to pretend as we talk this morning that that's not some complicated idea for us to try to figure out. We've had a lot of discussions on that, and I've had a lot with a lot of other people, and can we nail down and infinitely describe all the questions and answer all the questions that we might have on that? Well, I've not run into anyone who can, and I know that I can't, but we can at least get the concepts and the basics that are given in the scriptures, okay? So, if any member of the Godhead is inferior to another member, there's more than one God. Now think about that. If anyone is inferior to the other, that makes more than one. What does the scripture say? There is one God. And so let me say, in being, in knowledge, in will and power, all three members of the Godhead are one. And when we say one, we mean equal. We mean equal. And that's important for us to keep in mind, because we're going to look at some different things about how they function and different roles, and it's not going to affect their equality as to who they are. All right? So, look at John 16, verses 12 through 15 with me. Jesus said here, he's talking to his disciples and he's telling them the things that are going to happen once he's gone, when he's glorified. And he said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority. I need to put that up there. I'm sorry. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. Now, take this passage and see how is this message going to be delivered? What's going to happen there? Well, Jesus says, The message that was delivered was the message of the Father. So where did it come from? It came from the Father. All right? And he says, but the message of the Son was the same. It was the same message. And the message of the Holy Spirit was the same message. Is there any surprise in that? Not if they're one, you see. And all of these were in complete agreement. So when Jesus says, we are one, he's talking about equality and agreement. Equality and agreement. And the Holy Spirit delivered the same message as the Son, which was the same as the Father. So let's take a little bit, a few minutes here, and try to establish the equality of the Holy Spirit from Scripture. So let's go back. We've already mentioned this. But as I said, even when I mentioned it, this is a foundation passage. Consider the creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. A little bit later, we're going to refer to another passage that tells us a little bit more about what part he might have played in, indirectly or directly, I don't know how to say that for sure, upon the creation, but it says the Spirit of God was present there. So, in considering the creation, we start with the very first verse of the Bible. There's another verse, though, that addresses it in a very similar way found in the New Testament, and that is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And that passage says to us, he, and the he here is Christ, he is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So we have, in this passage, the preceding passage, we had the introduction of the Spirit. We have here the confirmation that Jesus would have been, according to John 1:1, in the state of being the Word, but he was a part of the creation as well. And it says, all things were created by him and through him. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And this is a disaster. I'm sorry about that. I don't know what did that. Aaron, you can figure that out later. John 1, verse 3. John 1, verse 3. And all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, do you see the unity that we're having here? I hope I've made that point clear. The unity is in God creating, the Spirit being present in the creation. We'll tie that, as I said, a little bit later. We'll tie it together a little bit later. And here we have a definitive statement that Jesus, as the Word, that's what John says in the first verse, was a part of, the integral part of the creation. He says, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Without the Word, nothing was made that was made. Now, who in the beginning created? God. So every time we find this reference, we find a reference to those who participated being God. So all members of the Godhead were present at the creation. Yet Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us simply that God created. Therefore, there's a conclusion to come to. All three are God because they are equal in their creative power and in their existence. Okay? I had some comments I was going to make more about Elohim there, but I think I'll pass that. So, what we find then is they are all equal in will. The Father and Son are one, according to John 10, verses 25 through 30. We're going to look at that passage again, or now, I should say. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, have you ever walked through that and see exactly what Jesus said there? How many elements he puts in there? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. So we say the works that I do bear witness. And he's saying, you see what I did. What does that tell you? Okay, that's one. Okay. He says, I give them eternal life. Who has the power to give eternal life? Okay. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's three. Okay. And he says, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's four. And then see what he says right at the end. I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. You might say, that's a lot of repetition to make the same point, isn't it? It's pretty firm. Okay. I forgot I had underlines on that. They are equal in will. The Father and Son are one, as we just looked in the passage. The message of the Father and the Son is one. John 12, 44 through 50. So look again at this passage. He says, then Jesus cried and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. By the way, do you understand that the Jews saw this point? That's what made them angry when they began to see what Jesus was saying when he said things like this. He said, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. Now, if you're following this far, there's probably some questions coming up in your mind. There would, if I was sitting back there, there'd be some questions coming up in my mind. And one of the questions that I would ask is, why does Jesus speak of doing the will of the Father if they are equal? Because we've been talking about oneness and equality. Why does Jesus say or speak of doing the will of the Father if they are equal? There's an answer in the scriptures about that. In his incarnate, human existence. He chose to be submissive to the Father, not inferior to the Father. Sometimes we think of it that way, inferior to the Father. In Philippians, and I've got, hope this works out. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even of the cross." So we see here that he empties himself, and I probably have, yeah. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. This is before his incarnate form, and made himself of no reputation. Or some translation said, he emptied himself. Okay. Why does Jesus speak of doing the will of the Father if they are equal? Okay, well, this looks like the same chart, but we're going to go on with the point. He said, again, in his incarnate existence, he chose to be submissive to the Father. And again, not inferior. And this passage that we need to look at is Hebrews chapter 2, 9 and 10. And this is what we find in the Hebrew writer saying. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. If you follow through Hebrews, when he talks about being made lower than the angels, what is he talking about? Humanity. Made lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned, and the reason he did that, he said, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things are, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So why did Jesus do this? Well, the short form of that is, so he could die for us. So he could die for us. Okay. Again, why? And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So that's the reason why we find in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is also equal in oneness. And we read that he did not speak of his own authority. John 16, verse 13. And what we find is it says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. Now notice what it says here. He will not speak of his own authority. Now, how do we usually look at that? And with all the information we've had so far, what will we do with that? And I just admit to you, brethren, I wrestle with how this worked. And you may not agree with me. So if you see a flaw in my reasoning, I want to know what it is. Because I'd rather have my friends tell me what the flaws are than my enemies. And here's what I mean by that. When he says, for he will not speak of his own authority, whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. I believe when he says here, he will not speak of his own authority, he is talking about as being separated from the other. They are one. They are in when we talk about they are one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity in being one. So he doesn't come and say, I'm speaking of my own authority, something that's separate from the others. I believe he's talking about being in unity with the others. I don't do this on my own. I'm not separated from them. This is in perfect unity with what's being brought. So the things that I've come already with the unity of all others. So he did not speak of his own authority. And you might say, well, I don't know, Dave, but here's what I want you to think about. This is the same type of language that's used of Jesus' role even while he was here on earth. In John chapter 12, verse 49, it says of Jesus, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And again, I would emphasize, he's saying, I didn't do this on my own. I didn't do it as separated from the other because they are one. So whatever he came with was already in perfect unity or agreement as to what was going to be done. There was no disagreement in the scheme that was set forth from heaven for the salvation of mankind. So here he says, for I have not spoken of my own authority. And I don't want to repeat that again. So, again, it's the same kind or same type of language that is used of Jesus. In John 14 and verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, if you're thinking with me, you're going to say, we're going to find some other passages that talk about this kind of unity as we go, and certainly we will. So, I do not speak on my own authority. Well, now we're back to the Holy Spirit is also one in, or is also equal in oneness. The will of God is revealed through the Holy Spirit. If you remember, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 13. What is the point that's made there by Paul? We cannot know someone's mind unless they reveal it, and we cannot know the mind of God unless who reveals it? Unless the Spirit reveals the mind of God. And so it must therefore be a unified message. If it's revealed, if the mind of God is revealed through the Holy Spirit, and if you take the time to look at that passage, he says, we're going to tell you what the Spirit said that reveals the mind of God. That's what the author says. But it must therefore be a unified message of oneness. Okay? And I'm not going to take the time to read that here this morning because we have so much material. Even having put all this together, even if these passages are seen as portraying submissiveness, if you say, you know, I didn't come on my own authority, if you interpret that to mean submissiveness, okay, the choice to be submissive in a role does not change the equality of the participants. All right? And what we would say is men and women are equal. Men are not superior over women or women inferior over men because God requires submissiveness, okay? But it doesn't make them inferior. So we find the role in which God requires a submissive nature, even if we see these passages, I don't necessarily see them that way, but even if we drew that conclusion, we could not conclude that they are somehow the Son and the Holy Spirit are inferior to the Father. All right? Well, what is the nature of the Holy Spirit then? Well, He is God. We've made that point. That is, He is deity. That's what we mean by that. He has the characteristics of deity. What passage tells us this? What passages tell us that He has the characteristics of deity? You know, there is no passage as clear as John 1 verse 1 is being clear about the deity of the Word or of Jesus Christ. So, I don't have an equal passage, but that does not mean we do not have passages that reveal that information to us in a clear way. All right. So we do have to remember, for instance, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and again chapter and verse 9. And you remember Ananias and Sapphira there and the lie they told? You know, this is what Peter says to them. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Was it while it remained? Was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Amen. Now, he doesn't change the antecedent there. The antecedent in the passage is the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. He didn't change references. He is saying one is the other. All right? And then verse 9 says, Peter said to her when Sapphira comes in, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? So again, we follow the context, and he continues to talk about the Holy Spirit being God and the Lord. All right? We also know of his deity by observing the characteristics of deity. He's eternal. He was present at creation, and he continues in existence today. So he was existent before the creation, and he continues, just as the Father or the Word, by necessary implication of the various passages that refer to each one of them participating in creation. Okay? And again, several passages. We're not going to read each of those. We're going to just reference them this morning. He's omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. He's all powerful, not limited in power. The power of God is expressed through the Holy Spirit, and this is shown in the power of miracles. What did he do? Miracles, wonders, and signs through the apostles. When Jesus was upon the earth, guess where his power came from? The Holy Spirit. In fact, we're told it was given to him without measure. The power of miracles equals the power of God, equals the power of the Holy Spirit. And we find that reference in Matthew 12:25-30, Romans chapter 15:17-21. This is an interesting word. Omnipotent. What does it mean? Unlimited creative power. No limitation. I told you we get back to referring to a couple of other things in the scriptures. We've already referred to Genesis chapter 1. He's involved in creation. In Psalms 33 verses 6 through 9, what we're told there is God spoke and it was done. Ever get into that argument or discussion? Where did things come from? What we're told is God simply spoke, and it was done. The creative breath of God, Spirit of God. In Job 26, verse 7, 13, it says there, the Spirit garnished the heavens. What does it mean to garnish? That's a King James word, by the way. It's a really, really neat word. What does it mean to garnish? It means to add the beautifying touches. You might have something, and think women, of how you cook. You can cook things, and it may not even look all that good, but it may taste great. But what do you do when you put it on the table? You garnish it. You try to make it look appealing before you cut in there and mess it up. My wife made a pie the other day. Just didn't quite turn out exactly the way she wanted it. She said, it just doesn't look like a pie ought to look. It tasted like a pie ought to taste. And besides, once you cut it and dip into it, it doesn't look like it's baked anyway. The garnishing is God garnished, or the Holy Spirit garnished the heavens. And you think about it, it's really easy to do. Walk outside on a clear night with no ambient light around you and look up at the sky, and do you stand in awe at what you see? And how many times have you done that in your lifetime? I did that just last night. Walked out on my front porch and I said, wow, it's glorious. That's the garnishment of the heavens. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. All places, at all times. Everywhere, all the time. In John 8, verse 24, we're told God is Spirit. God is Spirit. In the 139th Psalm, the question is raised, where can I go from your Spirit? In the New Testament, we find that the Spirit of God dwells in the church, 1 Corinthians 3, 7 and following, and dwells in individuals, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And the Holy Spirit is omniscient, meaning all-knowing. I don't have this passage in my chart, so turn over to Psalms 139. I always have to hunt for the Psalms. And in order to pick up what happens in verse 7, we're going to have to read the first 6 verses. So in Psalms 139, verse 1, it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. I believe he's saying, I cannot fully understand this. I just know this is what's happening. Now look at verse 7. So where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? How do I do that? And notice who he refers to. Where can I go from your Spirit? When we find that connected to God, it's the Holy Spirit that's being talked about. Where can I go there? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we find that the knowledge of God, the Father, and the Spirit are inextricably connected, meaning you cannot separate the two. And that the idea of the Spirit revealing the mind of God once again. And I'm not going to go to this passage this morning, but if you want to write it down and look at it, we'll find the same thing is true in what Peter says of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, even as he introduces his letter. What he's saying is they're inextricably connected. You cannot separate them in any way. All right. So here's some characteristics ascribed to the Holy Spirit. If you were doing this chart, you might add some other things, or you might not put everything on there. But this is my chart, so this is That's how I'm doing it. These passages tell us different characteristics of the Spirit. And if you're thinking with me this morning, you'll say, oh yeah, the same points are made of the Father. And the same points are made of the Son. He speaks, He teaches, He guides, He searches. He bears witness. He forbids. He knows. He wills. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed. He can be resisted. And He can be lied to. All these things are things that we see included in characteristics of others in the Godhead. All right? So these are characteristics ascribed to the Holy Spirit. There's always more I'd like to say, but I'm not going to say. But I hope this raises our awareness, and I hope it causes us even to be prepared to ask more questions about the Spirit. Because this is just a drop in the bucket, or a thread in the hem of the garment of things that are said about the Spirit in the New Testament. Oft neglected, often overlooked, but very important. And there is ultimately a conclusion that we need to come to when we're talking about why we need to talk about the Holy Spirit. And I'll just give you a hint about what it is. It has to do with the reason that God insists, if I may put it that way, insists that we be holy, even as God Himself is holy. Thank you for listening. The lesson is yours. If you're here and subject to the invitation in some way this morning, we're here to help you. So if you let